to the house of the Lord, those of you gathered here before me in this chapel and those who might be watching through our live stream. I always have very much appreciated our brother's messages that he delivers. Certainly, it's quite evident the time and effort that he puts into preparing himself to stand before us. And I very much appreciate that. I've always enjoyed his messages. And I would ask that each of us, that we at this point would, you know, try to clear our minds, which I know is difficult. And our minds wander and there's many thoughts and stuff. But as much as we can, and I would ask you to say a short prayer if you're being troubled with that, that you put those thoughts aside for the time being. They'll be waiting for us when we're done and we go out those doors. And that just at this point, in this moment in time, you could appreciate it and you could focus wholly upon this time and the message and ask that the Lord, through our brother, would bless us this day and edify us with the words of the Lord. So I give you this morning our brother Ronnie Hill.
I want to start off giving a very special thanks to my sister for that special. I couldn't have asked for a more perfect special, specifically talking about the subject matter that I'm going to be talking about. It doesn't matter how many times I'm up here, I always feel like I'm over my head. And usually spend hours, if not days, fretting about standing before the body of Christ, whether it's here or whether it's elsewhere. Because it's a big job to stand up here and give the word of God. I feel like in my studies, God has been directing my thoughts in certain areas, and I feel like what I want to present to you today is just really kind of like our Sunday school treasures that God's given me to think about. Because each time we open up the scripture, I know there's a scripture verse that says, when we open it up, it's like pulling out new treasures and old treasures. And I feel that way a lot. I open up the scriptures and I'm reading things that are familiar to me. They're old. But at the same time, there's new thoughts come into my mind. And God's just wonderful that way, the way he directs us and the way he guides us. Is that actually up there? All right. The words you're seeing up there are Hebrew. I can't, every time I read these words, they really make me want to tear up because God pressed on my heart the importance of these words. And of course, these were the words to the song that my sister sang. As I was getting this all ready and preparing it, different pieces coming together, God actually put on my heart almost a month ago to start this PowerPoint in English. Now, where I'm at, it won't do me much good in English, but I understand that when God gives me something to do in English, it usually means sooner or later I'm going to be presenting it to people who speak English. And just before coming up here, my daughter Natasha wrote me and said, by the way, you're preaching Sunday. That was a nice notification. And then I knew what the sermon, where it was meant to be. And a little bit after that, my sister, she asked, any special you'd like me to sing for your sermon? I said, yes, I've got a very special one. And she did it. I know it was going way above the call of duty to learn a Hebrew song and come up here and sing it. But that song so much speaks towards what I want to talk about today. That song, and I don't know how many of you know that song, but that song actually comes from the book of the Song of Solomon. And the part that's underlined in this verse is the part that's important in that phrase. My beloved is mine, and I am his. That's what the words Dodi Li Va Anilo stand for. My beloved is mine, and I am his. One of the things I found just recently in the Hebrew is as you get into the Old Testament, there's not a lot of possessive in the Bible Hebrew. We see in English, when we read this in the translation, my beloved is mine. But the reality of it is, if you read this in the Hebrew, the way it's meant to be read, it actually is, my beloved is to me, and I am to him. Which, in my way of thinking, means different. When we look at the world today, a lot of the world is believing in once saved, always saved. You just come to the altar, you ask God to be your personal Savior, it's all done. And unfortunately, too many people walk into marriage that way. They think once they've come forward to the altar and said, I do, everything's going to be perfect after that. And that's not true at all. When we read this verse in the possessive, my beloved is mine, it almost lends credence to the idea that once you come into the church, well, that's it. You've done it all. There's nothing else to do. But when you read it, my beloved is to me and I am to him, it speaks of an action. It speaks of an effort. And we all know, those of us who are married, that marriage takes an effort. And believing in God takes an effort. And I hope today, if nothing else, I can just plant some seeds in your mind that will make you go home and want to study and make you want to get into the Scriptures more than maybe you do today. That's kind of my goal. We have a picture up here of a bunch of gears. And I'd like you to think about that for a minute. What does it make? Music box? An automaton? Jewelry? A watch? Probably if you look at all those gears long enough, you can actually imagine a lot of things they could make. But this is what I want you to understand. That pile of gears that you're seeing up there makes one thing. Even though mentally you can think of probably many things that it makes. But now I want you to change your focus just a little bit. I want you to think about those gears as parts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, etc. All the different pieces. And when you think of all those pieces, I want you to ask yourself, what do they all add up to? If your first thought is salvation, throw it out. Because that's not really what it all adds up to. Salvation is a means to an end. It's just part of the goal to get where we're going. But what does it all add up to? And unfortunately today, I think too many people are looking at that pile of gears and they're seeing too many things. If we look across the Christian world today, I think there's some 3,000 different churches, denominations. Why? Because they're looking at the gears, putting a few of them together, and coming up with something different. But as the bride of Christ, what do they really add up to? And I hope to plant some thoughts in your mind today on that. Too often in our life, what we really need is right before us, and we miss it. I know I've spent a lot of time in my own life looking for things that were in my own hands. And on that note, I want to share a story. It's a true story from Africa. During the years when the diamonds were first being discovered in Africa, a farmer was intrigued by the promise of great wealth. Only one thing stood in his way. His farm had to be sold before he could set off in search of the diamonds that would make him a wealthy man. At last, a deal was done and he was free to pursue his dream. The search was long and painful, trekking mile after weary mile across deserts and plains, through jungles and mountain passes. The farmers searched for the elusive diamonds, but none could be found. Finally, penniless, sick, and utterly depressed, he took his life by throwing himself into a raging river. Back home, the man who had bought the farm carefully tilled the land. One day, as he was planting a crop, he came across a strange-looking stone. Carrying it to the farmhouse, he placed it on the mantel. A visitor in the farmhouse saw the unusual stone over the fireplace, examined it, then turned to the new owner of the farm and said, "You have found one of the largest diamonds ever known to man." Further investigation revealed that the entire farm was literally covered with similar magnificent stones. The farm sold by the first farmer turned out to be one of the richest, most productive diamond mines in the world. And I feel that way too often lately in life. I've read the Bible, I've read the Book of Mormon various times, and yet Sometimes I feel like I'm still searching for something. And God has to come along and knock me on the head and say, it's right there. Didn't you see it? You passed right over it. But it's right there in front of you. All you had to do was open your eyes. When I was putting this study together and thinking of all the different parts, Bob Hedrick was down in Honduras helping us with our youth camp. And after the youth camp, he did a sermon, and I went with him in the sermon. And I was thinking, in my mind, I was still contemplating and putting together all these pieces. And in his sermon, he was talking about the story of Elisha and his servant when they were in their home, and the home was surrounded by the Assyrian armies. And the servant gets up and walks to the door, opens the door, and he sees all the armies, and he's fearful. And Elisha walks over and says, don't worry. And he says a brief prayer, and God opens the servant's eyes, and he sees what he couldn't see. Too often, that's just the way Scripture is. When we open up our Bible, how often are we just paying attention to the words on the page? And that's all we ever see. And we never get beyond there. When there's another whole world to be seen under that ink, we need to see the vision again. And I think even as a church, we've lost a little bit of our vision. I'm not even sure if we all understand what the vision actually is. When we start looking at all those pieces of the gears, we get confused. And I've seen that confusion in my life, me personally. Shemini Asteret. Anybody have an idea what in the world those are? They're Hebrew words. I like these words because they speak of an odd thing that we don't always think about. They speak of the eighth day. It says in Numbers 29:35, on the eighth day ye shall have a solemn assembly, ye shall do no servile work therein. I want you to think about that in a minute. Everything we know about the Jewish calendar tells us it's got 7 days. In a 7-day week, where does the eighth day fit? You see a problem there? Too often we've got gears like that. We've got little pieces in our thoughts that don't quite fit. And we harbor them here in our own midst. And maybe we're not thinking about it right. And we didn't need a new vision. In the book of Revelations, there's a story towards the end. And it talks about Jesus Christ's return. It says he's mounted on a white horse. His robes are doused in the blood of the saints. He's coming in the clouds, he's returning, and this is a good story, and it's a good example of sometimes the confusion that we have. Just about anywhere as I go, any group of people, if I ask them, when is Christ's second coming? Do you know the date? I can almost guarantee you, I'm going to get the same response. It's so common, I call it a pre-recorded response. I'll bet you're even thinking of the verse right now in your mind. I'll bet I could ask you all to say it with me together, and we could all repeat the verse perfectly. Are you ready? Let's say it together. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret to his servants the prophets. Amos 3:7. Was that the verse you were thinking of? Yeah, I'm seeing a lot of no heads. But I want to ask you something. Are you willing to call God a liar? Did he say he does some things without telling us? These are all the gear pieces that we have that I think sometimes we're missing. We have these pieces that we've tried to put together, but they don't always fit. We have a mess of ideas, but maybe we don't exactly have the vision. We have scripture verses that tell us God will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets. And then we have verses that say, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And we have these pieces, and depending on who you are, depending on your mindset, you latch on to one or you latch on to another. But we don't have a vision. What we have is a contradiction. And everywhere I go, I tell people, when you really start to understand the Scripture, one of the first rules you have to remember, there are no contradictions. There can't be. One contradiction in Scripture would eliminate God. He never changes. He's always the same. That's the way it is forever. He can't change. Because if he did change, he wouldn't be. And so when we come to verses that are contradictions, we have to reevaluate the way we're looking at all the pieces. When we look at all those gears and try to figure out what it is they make, we may stumble across the right answer. There is that possibility, but the odds are against us. But if we could see the plan ahead of time, if we could see the vision ahead of time, then all of those gears would make a lot more sense to us. Was it always so confusing? I don't think it was. I don't think it was confusing to those in the New Testament and maybe even to those in the Old Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 6 and verse 9, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And that last part to me is very important in what we're going to be talking about. Everything I want to focus on today goes back to that song. It goes back to a wedding, because that's what I want to talk about, the wedding. My beloved and me. Because I hope to start planting in your minds a vision. And this talks about it. It says, God has not appointed us to wrath. And you know, I've traveled and I've talked to a lot of people, and inevitably, if you ask them their ideas, their thoughts about the future, trials, tribulation, sorrow, destruction, you know them all. It's a pretty miserable outlook. But God says that He didn't appoint us to wrath, but to salvation. He wants us to have a different view. Our view, it shouldn't be of darkness. Our view should be of something different. I have a vision here that was given by a brother in the church. You guys, most of them know him, some of you, Skeet Yates. It's a vision that some of you probably know. I hope that this vision will kind of focus a little bit what we're going to talk about. It says, "It seems I was in a small white church. I was in a small side room studying for a sermon. In the larger room of the church, there was a service in session. I heard a commotion outside in the street, so I stepped to the door to see what was going on. I saw many people going along the street in one direction. All seemed to be in a hurry. I was given to know they were all going to a wedding feast. All of a sudden, I noticed there were many of my own people around me, my own church people, that is. I had a great desire to introduce my loved ones to all those who were going to the feast, because it seemed I loved these people in the streets with a deep love, even though I did not know them. I began to introduce them to one another, and as I did so, they were all happy, and they would go on together. At this point, I noticed that there was a great many people, church people, asleep in the churchyard. They did not care what or who the people in the streets were or where they were going. I also noticed on the streets that led to the other parts of town, all the houses were dark. There were no lights in the houses, and all the people in them were asleep. At this point, I turned to go back into the church so I could resume my studies. I seemed to think I had plenty of time to prepare my sermon. But as I entered the church, I looked at the clock on the wall, and to my surprise, it was 5 minutes until midnight. I immediately began to study in great haste so that I could finish my work before the appointed time to meet the bridegroom, who would be at the feast at the stroke of 12 midnight." There's a lot of parts of this dream that I think are really important. One thing I want us to think about is the church people that were in the churchyard asleep. And when we talk about asleep, what I want you to vision is someone who's choosing to put a veil in front of their eyes. They're choosing to not see. I don't want you to think about someone who's sleeping. I want you to think about someone who has made a choice in their life to ignore the facts, to ignore the truth. It's not that you don't have it. It's that you don't want to see it. It's that you've chosen your own vision. There are a lot of people who have chosen their own visions in this world, in all the churches around us. But I hope, as we're looking at this, I hope that you're starting to see a new vision. His vision was about a wedding feast. His vision was about a bridegroom. And I think these are vitally important because sometimes we miss it. In that scripture verse in Song of Solomon's, when it talks about my beloved is to me and I am to him, I don't want to focus on what we need to do. We hear often about repentance and baptism. What I want to focus on is what God wants to do with you. My beloved is to me. He loves us so much that he's got a plan right now. And he's changing the face of the world for you. For you. That's his goal. That's his love. I want to talk about a Jewish wedding. To me, the Jewish wedding is just a marvel. It's such a marvel as we lay it side by side throughout all of the scriptures. Our story is going to begin at the start, at the betrothal contract. The traditional Jewish marriage was typically held in two parts. First, the betrothal, and then the actual marriage ceremony. As a rule, it was the father who would arrange the match and negotiate the terms. After the contract was laid out, then the woman would be consulted as to her acceptance. I hope as I'm reading this, scripture verses are coming into your mind. When I was first given this whole PowerPoint, sitting on the edge of my bed, thinking about all the parts, I said, you know, this is going to be 4 hours. But I didn't think most people would probably stay in the pews long enough to hear it all. So I took the scripture verses out. But when we're looking at these pieces here, all that is in this tradition, God laid out in the scripture for us. He says, the beginnings, the betrothal contract. Those of you who are baptized, members of the Church of Christ, have signed your name on the betrothal contract. Because we know that the scriptures say the church is the bride. The betrothal contract is more important in Jewish tradition than the actual ceremony. It's the betrothal contract that's legally binding. And it's your decision to be baptized that's legally binding for you. The Father was the one who arranged the match. The Father is our Heavenly Father. He's the one who's planned all this out. He's the one who sent His Son. He's the one who's making the plan. He made those plans and He came and He asked our consent. Do you accept? Do you want to be baptized? He didn't force anyone and no one will be forced. The choice is volunteer. The betrothal contract was typically sealed with the participation of a cup of wine. The groom would partake of the wine and then give it to his intended. If she accepted the cup and participated by drinking from the cup, then the contract or testament would be sealed. In ancient times, it was the betrothal that was the most important part. It held the importance, more importance typically, than the wedding ceremony. As a person who is baptized, who has signed the betrothal contract, have you partaken of the cup? First Sunday, I think it is, of most months, you come here and you partake of the cup. You willfully choose to pick it up and take that sip from the sacrament cup. When Jesus Christ took it, and he blessed it. And then he gave it, just like it says. The groom partakes and then hands it to the bride, the intended, and says, will you take it? And when you pick up that cup and partake of it, you're saying, yes, I consent to be part of your family. At this point, the couple is legally married. But they don't live together. Kind of weird, I know. We have different traditions here in the States. In fact, the traditions are really changing now. But typically, in an ideal circumstance, people get married and they live together. In the Jewish wedding, they don't. You sign the betrothal contract and the man takes off. Generally speaking, roughly a year between the betrothal contract and the wedding ceremony. After the contract was sealed, it was typical for the groom to give gifts to the bride and her family. And I would ask, have you received gifts? If you're thinking about boxes wrapped up with pretty paper, you're probably thinking in the wrong direction. I'm thinking about healing. I'm thinking about prophecy. I'm thinking about speaking in tongues. I'm thinking of all of the gifts that God constantly pours out on His people at a constant rate. because of His love for us. He fulfills it to this day. At this point, the groom would announce that he has to leave and return to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. The groom would typically build a honeymoon suite off the side of his father's house. Did that bring to mind a scripture verse? When Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "I go to prepare a place for you." He said it. And if you were a Hebrew, if you were an Israelite, if you were a Jew standing in his presence as he's saying these words, I'm hoping they would have clicked in your mind, because he's following the pattern throughout all of Scripture. He lays it right out for them, one by one, in a language and in terms they would understand, that they would grasp. Typically, the time apart would be about 1 year, after which point the groom would return for his bride and complete his marriage with the wedding ceremony. Do we hope Christ is returning? I hope that you're thinking about that. I hope you're contemplating on it. I hope that you're anticipating it. If we think back to Skeet's vision, what did he say? "I was given to know that they were all going to a wedding feast." That's what it's about. That's where we're going. And more important than that, when you go to a wedding feast, do you go sad? Do you go gloomy? Do you go anticipating the fact that you might have to eat a piece of cake? No. What did he say he saw? He saw they were going happy. Are you happy in your service to Christ? Do you find your life filled with joy? Because you need to. Because that's part of this vision. If you're living your life in misery and unhappiness, I'm thinking you're probably on the wrong road. Because we're going to a wedding feast. And it's promised in Scripture to be a grand event. It was the father of the groom who would look over the bridal suite and give his final approval. It was the father of the groom who would say, "The wedding is ready." Typically, at the father's house, just off to one side, the bridal suite would be made. And when it was finished, the groom would come in and ask his father, and his father would go out and make the approval, whether it was finished or not. I'm not sure if you remember the rest of that verse that you guys were all thinking about earlier that says, "No man knows the day or the hour except my Father, which is in heaven," because it is the Father who makes the final decision at the hour. Yes, now is the moment. Matthew 22. On the slide here, I only have two verses, but I want to go through and I want to read all 14 of them. So we're going to read from Matthew 22. Again, only two of them are up there, so if you want to read them all, you'll have to get out your scriptures. And I'm going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 14, because this story is the story we're talking about. It says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king." We're talking about the heavenly Father who made a marriage for his son, Jesus Christ, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants saying, "Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to their farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Then saith he to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the merry." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on wedding garments. And he said unto him, "Friend, how camest thou hither, not having wedding garments?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Such a powerful testimony of the whole Jewish wedding. The feast is ready. I want you to think about this for a minute. If you're preparing the food for a feast, is there a date? Yeah, there's a date. No one's going to start preparing the food if you have no clue when it's going to happen. That would be kind of ridiculous. He says, the wedding's ready. Everything's set. Everything's in place. Everything's ready. Another passage, Matthew 25, 1, 5 through 7. We're not going to read all of this one. You probably know the story. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. This is really a powerful study, and really this one passage is a very in-depth study all by itself. And there's no way to cover it all right here. And so all I want to do is cover little pieces of it. Number one, why did the virgins go out? Because there might have been an event happening? No, they went out because they knew there was an event happening. They weren't sleeping. They could see the signs. They could see the time. They knew it's time to go out. They went out with a certain measured amount of oil. Some of them took extra. But they went out with a certain measured amount of oil because there was a plan. There was something that was going to happen. And if we refer back to what Skeet saw, he said, at this point, I turned to go back into the church so I could resume my study. I seemed to think I had plenty of time to prepare my sermon. But as I entered the church, I looked at the clock on the wall, and to my surprise, it was 5 minutes until midnight. I immediately began to study in great haste so that I could finish my work before the appointed time to meet the bridegroom, who would be at the feast at the stroke of midnight. Are you seeing the parallels? Because I see the parallels. I see there's a point of time and God's establishing everything in this world for our benefit. In Daniel 8:19 it says, and he said, behold, I will make thee known what shall be at the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Is there a time appointed? Yes, there isn't a time appointed. But if we choose to put a veil over our eyes, we will be sleeping and miss it. Like those that Skeet saw in the churchyard, who were not interested, and those that were going to the wedding feast. They didn't care who they were. They didn't care where they were going. It wasn't of any interest to them. I have another vision here from our brother Marvin Carroll. He told me I could only use this if I made sure to get him a copy of the video. So he'll have to give me a copy of the video I can send to him. This was the vision that was given to him. And I want you to think about it in the terms of this wedding feast that we're supposed to be going to. It says, the admonition is to you as people. In the coming conflicts upon this nation, there are those who are worried about the tumultuous times and the calamities that are ahead of us. I have wondered, what shall we do? And that's exactly my own thoughts. Oftentimes, I fall back on the fears of human nature. What's going to happen? But what did God say? He said, the Lord assured me in a very strong way, if we only put our trust in the Lord and keep His commandments, all will be well with us. Luke 21:34-36, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with the worries of the world, with suffering, and drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And so that day come upon you, unawares. You put the veil in front of your eyes. You choose to do it. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. The Lord has made clear to me that we should not look at the conflict that is coming as many do. There is an outlook, but that shouldn't be your vision. Your vision should be the one God has. The Lord is going to do a great work. We should turn the coin over and look at it from another angle. We're to look at the good that will take place after this conflict. The cleansing that shall come upon this land will free this nation from much of the evil that is present. The conflict that will take place will not be done in a corner. All you will have to do is watch, nor will it take place in one night. It will take some of the world by storm, but it should not be that way for you because you were warned. Is that true? Yes. Throughout Scripture, we were warned to watch and be ready. There will be several things that will come together at this time. It will be a very violent time. Again, the Lord assured me in a very strong way that all will be well for those that put their trust in the Lord and keep His commandments. It is after this conflict that the house of Israel will begin to come into their rightful place, that the church of Christ will have much of the hindering evil force removed from this land. Later, this was given to me. The Spirit of the Lord has said to me that in the coming conflict, we're to stand aside. This is the Lord's fight. This is not our fight, but the Lord's. He who will fight with the sword will die by the sword. The Spirit says, we're to keep the commandments of the Lord, and all will be well with us. As I was reading one day in 3 Nephi 10, verse 1, where it says the Lord will establish His church, I was puzzled over the statement, for I thought the church was established in 1830. Then the Spirit of the Lord said unto me, this means that the Lord will purify or cleanse His church of all false beliefs in it. This will take place sometime after the conflict is over in this nation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, something miraculous happened in the temple. Do you remember what it was? The veil was rent. The veil was rent. It was torn apart so that we could see into the Holy of Holies. That's what God gave you. The veil was rent. Don't put it back. Don't cover your eyes. Don't ignore what Christ has given us. When it says the Lord will purify and cleanse His church, if you remember the 10 virgins, they were all sleeping. But when they heard the announcement, the veil was removed and they got up and prepared themselves. God wants us to open our eyes. He's got a vision for us in these coming days, and we need to see it. The beginning of the seventh feast. I don't know how many of you people study the feasts in the Old Testament. There are six of them, which to me, all in and of itself, that there's seven feasts is an amazing thing, because I believe that there's 7 million years over the course of the time of history, and we're in the sixth right about now, or the sixth feast. But what's coming up is a seventh feast. And if you study up on the seventh feast, which is called Sukkot, or as probably more commonly known, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering. I hope that sparks some thoughts in your mind. Simply put, the traditions around Sukkot are around joy and having joy in God and His creation. Both the first day and the last days are Sabbath days, and the people are not to do any work in them. The days in between are called Chol HaMoed, or intermediate days. During these days, people are to avoid most forms of work, but they may do any work that would be required for normal living and having joy during the feast. There is also a tradition held each night, which is called the Festival of the Water Drawing. In this event, the priest takes a golden pitcher and pours water into a silver platter. The belief is that this is the symbolic of the water of the Spirit that God would pour out upon His people. After the water pouring event, there would start the light show. In the light show, they would typically light 4 large menorahs, and the priests would light torches and would dance with the torches. When I'm reading this and I'm thinking about this, this is what Marvin saw. We're supposed to flip the coin over and see the joy. We're supposed to see the good. It's a wedding feast. When Skeet said he saw them, there was happiness in them. And that's what God wants in you. He wants happiness. Jeremiah 31, 12 through 14. I love this verse. Therefore they shall come and sing in the heights of Zion, and shall flow together with the goodness of God, for the wheat and for the wine and for the oil and for the young of the flock and for the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not know sorrow anymore at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning. Mourning, when it says mourning there, it's speaking of Yom Kippur, the sixth feast, in the joy, which is Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh feast. And I will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. If you follow the feasts actually follow time. The first feast representative roughly of the first 1,000 years. We're in the sixth millennium right now, represented in the sixth feast, and we're about to go into the seventh feast, represented by, if you read in the Old Testament, everyone came to the temple. It was one of the three feasts that everyone had to be present at. The king set out and said, the feast is ready. Come in. It's in gathering. That's what it's all about. 1,000 years. Revelations 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saint. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true sayings of God. I don't know if you've caught it. I haven't focused on it yet, but it's a very important, integral part of everything we've read. And it really focuses here. But if you go back to the wedding feast, and it talks about him sending out his servants, inviting people in. Who was he inviting in? Think about that a second. It wasn't the bride. What's it tell us here? The bride's ready. But blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper. And I want you to think about this, because this whole story that we're talking about is played out in the Scripture. The Book of Mormon gives us the seeds, the hints to it. And if we find them and we pull them out, it directs us. This is all about Joseph and Asenath. Do you remember the story about Joseph and Asenath? Old Testament, Joseph sold by his brothers, the house of Israel. Selling his brother into prison. Asenath, a Gentile, unbeliever. Her very name talks about unbelief. Joining with Joseph. I don't know if you know, but in Hebrew tradition, they always talk about two messiahs. Not sure if you know that. One of them's called Messiah ben David. The other one's called Messiah ben Yosef. Now, if you go out and you talk to a lot of the brighter people in the Protestant world, they'll try to tell you that the two messiahs are representative of the two comings of Christ. Messiah ben Joseph represented in his Christ's first coming. Messiah ben David represented in his second coming. Both of them represent both comings. The story of Joseph and his family is a representation of God's plan. Christ represented in Joseph, marrying Asenath, the Gentile, the unbeliever, you and me, people who come from who knows where in the world with who knows what beliefs. We come together. The story's played out. 3 Nephi chapter 10, verse 4. And I also will be in the midst, and then shall the work of the Father commence at that day, even when this gospel shall be preached among the remnant of his people. Think about the story of Joseph. Joseph translates the dream for Pharaoh. Pharaoh sets him up number two in the kingdom. That ought to strike some similarity. Gives him a wife, Asenath. And then his family comes in. His family didn't come in before. His family came in after. He said, I will be in the middle of you. And then you're going to go out and bring the rest of the family in. Because that's the way the story goes. Ether 6:6. For the which thing there has been a type. For as Joseph brought his father down to the land of Egypt, even so he died there. That's the type. Type means that it's symbolic in the story. When Joseph came down to Egypt, the whole story is a type of what's going to be happening. Christ marrying his church. The house of Israel coming in. When Marvin saw his dream, he said, the house of Israel would be coming into her moment, into her time after these events. But she's coming in. 2 Nephi 2:30, "And he shall be like unto me, for the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand, by the power of the Lord, shall bring many people unto salvation." As we read through the scripture, oftentimes we get sidetracked. We get sidetracked by little things that seem to point in different directions. But you need to always remember, my beloved. All of the scripture focuses on my beloved. No one is going to bow down to Joseph. They are going to bow down to Christ. "And he gave to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On," which means Asenath belongs to the goddess Neith. She belonged to a different god. Matthew 25:24, "Then he which had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed." God is going to reap and bring in what belongs to foreign gods. He's going to bring them in. That's what brings the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." We didn't always know him. Some of you, some of us, I should say, were born into the church, but many people who come into the church were not born into the church. Some of them, maybe drug addicts, maybe alcoholics, maybe who knows what, atheists. They all had their gods, but he's calling them in and he's taking them away from the devil. "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, which means treasury of the glorious rest." And I ask you, who is our glorious rest? Is it Joseph? No, because God never set a man up. Our glorious rest is in Christ. Genesis 37:8-9. "And his brethren said, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Is the world, is the creation going to bow to any man aside from Christ? No. The creation groans and bows to its maker, Christ. Genesis 42:6, "And Joseph was governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth." And the scripture tells us that one day all in Israel will bow the knee, because Jesus was born to Mary by blood. In human terms, he is part of the house of Israel. His brothers, the house of Israel, will bow the knee. That's part of the plan. And that's what he's working out. When we look in the New Testament, it says that Christ must reign until all things come into subjugation. And that's what's happening in the world. When we look at current events and we wonder why things are happening the way they're happening, because Christ will come again. There is an appointed time, and everything has to come into subjugation for him to come back, because there will be a feast. 3 Nephi 10:2, "And also as many of the house of Israel as shall come." That's the plan. One piece at a time, the puzzle pieces. He puts them together, and he forms a vision for us. The bride, and all the invited people as they're coming in to participate in the wedding. 3 Nephi 10:5-8. "Verily I say unto you, at that day shall the work of the Father commence among all the dispersed of my people, yea, even the tribes which have been lost, which the Father had led away out of Jerusalem. Yea, the work shall commence among all the dispersed of my people with the Father, to prepare the way whereby they may come unto me, that they may call on the Father in my name. Yea, then shall the work commence with the Father among all the nations, in preparing the way whereby his people may be gathered home to the land of their inheritance. And they shall go out from all nations, and they shall not go out in haste, nor by flight. For I will go before them, saith the Father, and I will be their rearward." If you remember the passages we just read in this very passage, before these verses, Christ says, "And I will be with them." and then the rest of the family comes in. Joseph marries Asenath, and then the rest of the family comes in. I'm not sure if you're making those connections, but those are the connections I make in my head. Those are the events as they're unfolding today. Those are the events that God's giving us. Did you see that in the gears? I don't know if you saw that. But that's the vision. There is a vision. And God has a vision for us. And that vision is played out over and over in the Scripture. When we look all the way back to Boaz and Ruth, think about that story for a moment. Boaz of the house of Israel, Ruth, Gentile, again. And of course, the Boaz and Ruth stories coming in through the Messiah, Ben David, because it's through Boaz and Ruth that comes the Messiah. But I want you to think about something even greater in the story of Ruth and Boaz. And I don't know if you even remember it or if you caught it when you were reading the story or how recently you've read that story. But I would ask you, who raises Boaz's and Ruth's child? There's an obvious answer, which is always the mom and dad. But that's not actually what it says. It says actually Noemi takes the child and raises him. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because there's another layer in all of Scripture that goes back to understanding the Hebrew roots. And I think about the story of Nephi, when Nephi was prophesying through the books of Isaiah, and he says, my people don't understand the books of Isaiah because they weren't raised in Israel. And you had to understand Israel. You had to understand the Jewish way. There's a whole level of Scripture that we can't grasp if we don't begin to grasp part of the Jewish customs, the Jewish ways, why they did what they did, why God said what He said. He wasn't speaking the things in the Bible just to randomly say them. He was speaking them for a people who would understand them. He spoke in their language to their understanding. And there's a vision He wants to give us. And of course, it brings us back to another problem still. With the basis of the seventh day laid out, we come back to the question on the sixth slide. What was the question on the sixth slide? The eighth day. Where does that fit in? We're not going to get that today. I don't know how long I took, but I think I cut under the hour and a half I was planning for. All right. Thank you for your time. I hope that this inspires you a little bit. I hope it helps you in your studies and gives you something to think about. I love you all dearly. Thank you.